Lord, this is the day when, for so many, we focus on your resurrection. But truth be told, every day of our lives is impacted by the resurrection. Every Sunday should have joy and excitement because Christ has been raised. But Lord, today especially, as we remember your death, your burial, your resurrection, and what it means for those of us in you, in Christ, that we would rejoice. And we're asking, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would move and work in those who are unsure of what to do with this empty tomb. And Lord, that even from Matthew's text, hearts would be rendered, lives would be submitted, eternities would be changed because Jesus has risen from the grave. We pray these things in His name. Amen. I want to start by seeing this slide up here and sharing with you that Jesus has risen from the grave. For many of you, that's a statement of joy and of comfort, but I want to look at it in this dynamic. That one statement is the most important statement, really, that anybody can make. And I want you to know that it is either true or it is false. There's no middle ground. And what I'm asking you to think about today is, what's your verdict on that statement? Is it a truth statement, a truth claim, or is it false? Well, let me just kind of put it in this picture. If it is false that Jesus has not really been raised from the grave, then over a billion people around the globe are to be pitied. They're to be seen as foolish. They're to be seen as individuals who are wasting their lives, trying to live according to a way and a standard that doesn't really exist. My whole life would be useless and worthless. And many in this room as well. And I shared on Friday night, look at it in this context. It would mean that those college students in Kenya who were assassinated, they would have died for nothing. Their deaths would be meaningless and have no value or significance. They would have been deemed foolish. Because it seems the question that was posed, are you Christian, are you Muslim? And if you're Christian, they were executed. But if Christ hasn't been raised, how foolish to die for something like that. But if the statement is true, it has an enormous impact on every person here today. Because Jesus equated himself to God. He said, "The Father and I are one." Jesus said, "There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." You see, we live in a day and an age when people want to say, well, Jesus is just one of many ways, and just lots of different religions, and they all kind of get to the same place. But if this statement is true, then all of those things that the world communicates is foolishness. Because Jesus has said, He alone is the judge. He alone is the only hope. And the reality is, you must make a decision today. And no decision is a decision. You can't be indifferent. You can't just go about your life acting as if that statement has no significance, because this statement, like calendars, B.C., and A.D. divides eternity. So with that in mind, let me ask you to look at Matthew chapter 28. If you don't have a Bible, You can follow in the one in the pew in front of you, or you can follow on the screen. Matthew was a Jewish individual who encountered Jesus of Nazareth, and the things that he said impacted him in such a dynamic way that he became a follower of Jesus. And one who wrote this gospel account, this good news of Jesus' life, and he wrote it from a Jewish perspective, showing how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies that the people of Israel had been told before he came. So here at the end of Matthew's gospel, in verse 1 of 28, chapter 28, he says these words. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I recognize that some of you here today are skeptical. You might say in your mind, "Yeah, I think Jesus probably was a real person, and he lived a real life, and he may have even been a good person. He may have even done some amazing things, and he may have healed some people, and he may have been a good teacher." That's not what causes you to stumble. What causes you to stumble, what causes you to have this indecision or this idea that I'm not going to believe, is because you're uneasy or you're uncertain about that God claim. As long as Jesus doesn't make a God claim, then he's just like so many other religious leaders of our day and religious leaders of history. But you see, what delineates Jesus from all other people is he said he was God. And it makes you uneasy and uncomfortable. So what I want to do today is I want to ask you to be open, those of you who are a little skeptical, to come and see, as the text says, what the Scripture tells us about Jesus' resurrection, and to examine for yourself as to whether these things could really be true. And for those of you who are believers today, don't just tune out and say, "Oh, this is a message for people who are not sure about Jesus' resurrection." No, you listen and take these words and think about, how can you use these lines of reasoning with people God has placed in your life who are uncertain or unsure about Jesus? So for all of us, let's come and see what the Scripture says about the risen Christ. One of the evidences that the author of Matthew gives us is the women who went to the tomb. Look again at verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." So right away, we have an issue. And the issue is this: if what he is telling us is not true, if this is a made-up story, why are the women the central characters of the resurrection narrative? Now look, women in the last 100 years have come a significant way. right? I mean, you think about not having a right to vote, to even the possibility of a woman in some way being president or vice president in the near future, right? I mean, we've seen those types of things in our political landscapes on both party sides. But still, in some places of the world, and at the time of Jesus, women were of no value. They had no significance. They had no voice. They had no authority. So much so that in Jewish culture, a woman was not able to be a witness in the Jewish court of law. So imagine this with me for a minute. You do a heinous crime, and three women see you. You'd get off. Because they're not going to accept the testimony of women. So why is it then these Jewish authors, these Jewish individuals who were telling the account of Jesus' resurrection, why would they use the testimony of individuals that is not readily accepted? The only answer can be is because it's how it happened. It's not a made-up story. Because the made-up story would have used Peter and John and would have made them look like the superheroes, and it would have been a whole different way. But the fact that they used women, and they didn't just use any women. Look at the names that are given: Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Well, the other Mary just happens to be Jesus' mom, as you read back in chapter 27. And we all know that moms have a tendency to do what? To speak highly of their children, regardless of how their children are. So that kind of discounts a mom's testimony. But then Mary Magdalene, oh, you know who she was, right? She was a prostitute. Before she encountered Jesus, that was her life. She was a woman of the world, a woman who sold her body in a way to be used in order to make a living. So you're telling me that you're basing this entire story at the very beginning on two individuals who have no credibility. Why would you do that? Unless it was true. And the question for us too, as we think about these women going to the tomb, is why were they even going to the tomb in the first place? Well, it tells us in the text that because Jesus had been crucified on Friday, he had been nailed to a cross. Historical records give an account of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Galilee, this carpenter who did good things, who did maybe even miraculous things, was crucified. Extra-biblical accounts, non-Christian accounts, give testimony that Jesus was crucified. The question is, why was he crucified? Well, he was crucified because of political reasons. One, I mean, Jesus said in many different ways and in different kind of wordings that he was indeed a king. He was king of Israel. He was king of the Jews. Even when Jesus was born, remember back at Christmas? The wise men come and they say to the Jewish leaders, where is he who's been what? Born king of the Jews. His entire life, there is this underlying current that he was a king. And when Jesus was asked about it, he said things like this: my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is my Father's kingdom. But there was this always this tension. And so Pilate and the Romans of the day, they didn't want any kind of like insurgency rising up. So Jesus was killed as a political person. But he was also killed for religious reasons. You see, the Jewish leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they struggle with the fact that Jesus, in many ways, equated himself with God. He would do things and say things that only God could do and say. Jesus said stuff like this: I forgive your sins. So when Jesus was being held and being accused by the religious leaders of his time, and they asked him, are you God? And it's words like that, and Jesus affirmed it. They went crazy, and they say, he's committed blasphemy. He is equating himself with God, which he did. He said, I and the Father are one. He wasn't ashamed or afraid to say that. And so they wanted him to be killed because he was making religious claims. But as we know in hindsight, as we look back, the reason that Jesus was crucified as well is because of you and me. You see, because God is a holy God who desired to fix what was broken. And what's broken is you and me. Our sin has made a separation between God, the Holy One. And whether you like it or not, you have broken God's law in one way or another. But as the scripture says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, the sending of his Son wasn't just to come and to teach and be a good person. The sending of his Son was on a mission. Jesus came and he knew from the very beginning his life was to die as the good shepherd. And so as Jesus hung on the cross for political reasons, for religious reasons, ultimately he was hanging on the cross as a sign of God's mercy, love, grace, holiness, justice for all of creation to see. Because what God was doing in that crucifixion was saying, you and I are unworthy, Christ was sufficient sacrifice, and I'm going to use his perfect life to provide the forgiveness that is necessary for you and me. And so those women went to anoint his body, hoping that somebody would move the stone so that they could rub precious ointment on Christ. But a second evidence to deal with is the fact that there were soldiers guarding the tomb. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came back, and he rolled the stone, and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Well, the question to ask at this point is, why were there guards at his tomb at all? Why were they there? In some ways, it's kind of a bash against the disciples. Because in the previous chapters, Jesus had said, like Jonah in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will go into the ground, and after 3 days he'll be spewed out. Destroy this temple, and on the third day it will be raised up again. Jesus was giving these communicating things about, I'm going to be resurrected. The disciples were kind of dense, and they didn't understand it. But the religious leaders started saying, the worst thing that can happen for us is we've put him to death, but now for his disciples to come and take away his body and then go and tell everybody that he was raised. I think the religious leaders had more, were giving the disciples more credit than they really deserved. The disciples didn't understand. And so they ask for these soldiers to be put at the tomb. And if you read back in Matthew chapter 27, it says in verse 62, next day, that is, the day after the preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees, they gathered before Pilate and they said, sir, remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I'll rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go steal him away and tell the people that he's been risen from the dead. And that last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. By guard, it doesn't just mean one individual. This idea is of four individuals there. And let me just say this. Y'all remember that show? Many of you do. Remember Andy Griffith's show? Remember Andy's sidekick, Barney? Remember how many times that Barney would get stuck in jail somehow? He would get the keys stolen from him and, you know, or remember how, what was the town drunk? He would somehow get out of the jail when Barney was messing around or doing whatever, right? I just want you to know, that's not who they sent to the tomb. The types of soldiers that they sent to the tomb are like the people that we use in Guantanamo Bay. They're like our elite force. And there would be four of them. And so they might take cycles. One of them would sleep, but the other three would be awake. But that tomb was secure. There wasn't no little fisherman that was going to be able to come and take away that body. There wasn't any women that were going to be able to come and move away that stone and take that body. They had it secure. And yet, there's no body. Which leads to a third point we see in the text, the stone that was covering the tomb itself. It tells us about an angel coming and moving it, that the soldiers were there guarding in front of this stone. The stone was heavy. It wasn't some like little tombstone that we put out in front of like, you know, some graves nowadays. The way it was kind of constructed was there would be a hole in the cave or wherever it was exactly he was being buried, and they would kind of like chisel out like a little gully, and they would make these circular stones. And it would kind of be at a decline. So it'd be easy to push a stone down and kind of seal it. But Joe, you're a physics man, right? I mean, you're kind of smart in that area. It's a lot easier to push something downhill than it is to do what? Push it uphill. So to push that stone back up took a lot of effort. It takes a lot of effort to open the tomb. You know why? Because to them, death was disgusting. It was bad. It was that they were like to be set off in the Old Testament. You didn't get around dead people. You didn't touch dead people, right? The stone was heavy and it was guarded. But notice the text tells us that this angel comes and he opens it. Now, I know for some of you that already just kind of puts you off because you're like, oh, an angel. I don't believe in that kind of stuff. Just think about this with me. Why was this angel even used? Well, it's, I think, being used because it wants the women to see the tomb was closed. Jesus didn't just wake up. He didn't swoon on the cross and then a day later wake up in the tomb and say, oh, I've been beaten. I haven't eaten in a long time. My body is really sore, but let me go ahead and just push this rock out of the way. That's a common theory, secular world. Nobody came and pushed the stone while the guards were sleeping. Because again, pushing a stone up is heavy, it's hard. You don't think, even if all four of the guards fell asleep at one time, that they wouldn't hear the rock moving? No, I think what the angel wants these women to see is, look, nobody has touched it. Nobody's gone inside and stole the body. Nobody's opened it up. Jesus didn't come out like through this opening right here. He has been raised. I think that's what they're trying to get at by opening the tomb and saying, go in and see. But a fourth evidence that the text tells us is the appearances of Jesus himself. Notice verse 8. So the women are excited. They're a little fearful. I mean, how would you deal with that, right? I mean, you're trying to process what you're experiencing. And as they're going back, it says, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and they took his feet and they worshiped him. So much in that passage. In that day, there wasn't this belief in the immediate resurrection. Jewish people in that time, the Pharisees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees believed in a resurrection at the end. There wasn't this common view that 3 days somebody is going to be raised from the dead. So the question is, if this is a hoax, if this is false, where did this idea of the resurrection come from? An immediate resurrection. And what the text tells us is, and I'm going to use it in my kind of language, Jesus shows up and he says, hey, y'all. Hey, it's me. And the text tells us that the women do what? I mean, they throw themselves down at his feet. They're touching him. I think the implication there is this. It wasn't a hallucination. I've not been in a desert where I've ever seen a mirage, but I've seen it on TV, so I think it's got to be real, right? I mean, a mirage looks real, but then when you kind of get there, it just kind of is fake, and you go to touch it, and it's not there. So if Jesus was a hallucination, or Jesus was this thing, this mirage, then when the women threw themselves down and they tried to touch his feet, they wouldn't have been able to touch anything. But the fact that they're able to touch his feet and they're able to worship him, the implication there is that what was before them was living, was real. It wasn't imaginary. And again, why would you have the women be the ones who saw Jesus? We see in other places in the Gospels, they go back and tell the apostles, they don't even believe him. Peter looks at them and they're crazy. What are you talking about? There's this unbelief. They don't trust the women's account. Then that was their friends and they didn't even believe it. No, but the amazing thing is about the Bible is it gives evidence that it wasn't just these two women that saw Jesus. What we have is multiple individuals who at different times and at different places give testimony to seeing Christ alive after his crucifixion. Why is that important? Well, different times. Sometimes we have the encounter of the two men on the road of Emmaus. You have the encounter with the disciples in the upper room. You have the encounter with the disciples out on a boat while they're fishing. You have the encounter of meeting over 500 people. You have the encounter of Paul himself, who was a hater of Christianity. Paul hated Christians. That's his testimony. And then he gives testimony that he saw Jesus alive. It was in different places. It wasn't like it was one mass hallucination where there could be some way you could say, well, they were burning some kind of like funky Jewish candle or they had eaten something bad or whatever, and they all saw the same thing at the same time. No, they all saw him at different places at different times. They were able to touch him. They were able to eat with him, right? It wasn't that it was the light. They saw him sometimes in the daytime. They saw him sometimes at night, right? It was different, different, different. So there was not one time you can say they all saw him at the same place. Over and over and over again, Jesus revealed himself after he was crucified. And as well, if he really has been raised, and if those people really saw him, that is the best explanation for how scared individuals become bold. You remember Peter, for some of you, he was afraid of a little girl the night Jesus was betrayed. That same Peter, after seeing Christ raised, is able to stand before hundreds, and he's able to boldly proclaim, Jesus was crucified, but he is alive. And I don't care what you do to me, because I believe he is living. How do you equate that change? Or how do you explain that all of them were killed, martyred, except for John? We hear the stories of what's happened in the believers overseas being beheaded and again being shot and killed for their faith. That's not uncommon. That's kind of the story of Christianity throughout. Jesus said, the world hates me, it's going to hate you as well. And that's kind of been the history. I mean, America's just kind of starting to catch up to that a little bit, but that's kind of been the history of the people of God forever. Shouldn't surprise you. It's not a political thing. It's a supernatural thing. Every one of those disciples except John experienced a death because they believed that Jesus was alive and they had seen him. Some were beheaded. Some were flayed alive. Some were shot with arrows. Some were burned. Some were put in oil. You're telling me that if it was a lie, if they stole the body, if it wasn't real, if it was a hallucination, that they all would die? You know, there had to be one weak link in that group besides Judas. Somebody was going to squeal. No, right? I mean, some of you that are in police, you know, there's as bad and as tough as those guys think they are, right? You can always find somebody who you squeeze them enough, they'll squeal. None of them squealed. None of them said, okay, no, you got me. It's fake. None of them. Every one of them was willing to die, believing that Jesus was indeed alive and he was worth dying for. There's other evidences that could be offered, but from our text today, let me challenge you to look at this image, this empty tomb. And if you're skeptical, You say, I still don't believe. If you say, you know what, that's not good enough arguments. That's not good enough evidence for me. Well, then how do you explain the empty tomb? How do you explain the story of the women? Like, why would they use women? And how do you explain the fact that no body was ever presented? If they were at the wrong tomb, just go to the right tomb. No, there's that Jesus. Look, I mean, he probably would have been easy to identify because he had marks and beatings and holes all over his body. How do you explain people seeing him and giving testimony to that? How do you explain people changing from being cowards to being bold? How do you explain people willing to die for that belief? If we're honest, if we're genuinely honest with ourselves, there is ample evidence to believe. There's really only three reasons why people don't believe in Jesus and his resurrection. One's because they've never heard. But that's not you. You've just heard. Two is for fear. Maybe there in your life you're afraid that if you start believing in this Jesus stuff, what are your friends going to think about you? What are people going to say about you? Oh, have you seen that guy? Have you seen her? Oh, she's a Jesus freak now. I mean, you know, she used to go hang out with us and do these kind of things, but now she's too good for us because you've got Jesus in her life. Right? You're afraid of what people are going to say about you. Maybe it's your spouse you're afraid of. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's other kids at school. The third, so not hearing, this idea of fear. The third is, it's an issue of pride. For some of you, you're just unwilling to submit to change because you know if you believe that Jesus indeed has been raised from the grave, that means you can't continue to live the way you're living, and you don't want anything to do with that. You know how I know? Because I used to be afraid. And I used to not want to submit myself. I was afraid what people would think about me. And I was afraid that if I trusted in that one who died on the cross and was raised from the grave, then I may not be able to do some of the things that I want to do. And you know what? It's funny how we're more worried about what people who aren't really that important in our lives, what they think about us, and these pleasures that are temporary, then really dealing with the fact that that story about Jesus being raised from the dead may indeed be true. No, Jesus has risen from the grave. I believe it with all of my heart. Jesus died for sinners, meaning he died for me. Jesus was buried in the grave. On the third day, Jesus was raised. He's appeared to over 500 people. He visibly went up into heaven when people saw him go. He will visibly descend and come again. And you know what? He's revealed himself to me through the scriptures, through preaching, through other people telling me. I believe that Christ has been risen from the grave. Do you? And look, I'm not going to go on too long, but let me just say this. Very quickly, for you who are believers, did you notice the other part of that was go and tell? Go and tell. The women, they encounter Jesus and they worship. Oh, isn't that what we're called to do? If Jesus has dramatically changed our life, we are called to submit ourselves, lay down our lives for him, because that is our act of worship, spiritual worship, following him, obeying him, honoring him, loving him, seeking him, trusting him, desiring him, right? Oh, church, that we would do that. Quit blaming the problems of this nation on everybody else and look in the mirror and say, oh, that the living church of the living God would start acting like Jesus really was living. But the command there was, don't just worship, go and tell. Go and tell. Not sit and wait. Oh, that's what so many of us do. We just sit and wait. Oh, he's coming again. He's coming again. Yes, he's coming again. But in that meantime, he said, go and tell. If Jesus has truly been risen from the grave, which many of you say that's what you believe, then you have a demand. You have a command from Jesus to go and tell. Go and tell. Tell it from the mountains. Tell it from the rooftop. It is urgent that the people around us hear that Jesus is alive. There are a million people in Palm Beach County today who do not believe that Jesus has risen from the grave. They're going to go to baseball games, they're going to go to the beach, they're going to go out to Peanut Island, they're going to do all kinds of fun things and not give one thought about Jesus being raised. But if you believe that Jesus was raised from the grave, that means eternity is on the line. Can't play around. He's telling us, go and tell of his saving grace towards people like you and me, that he takes people that are broken, he takes the worst of the worst, and he makes them treasures of righteousness. It means for the church to go and tell, despite how popular and how accepted it is by society. Did you notice, and this is I'm closing, when Jesus told those girls to go tell the disciples, and he eventually tells the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, he doesn't say, but submit and just wait and see how the government responds. And if my message is too hard and it's in contrast to what the government or what people in society think, then just kind of be quiet. He said what? Go and tell. Proclaim the message of hope. Because people all around you are blinded by the evil one, ensnared. Let me ask you today, do you believe that Jesus has risen from the grave? No, I mean, do you really believe? And if you're saying no, then what is the basis of your evidence? And if you do believe, what evidence is there in your life and in the fruit of your actions that gives testimony that God has totally transformed your life? Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, and that changes everything. Do you believe? I do. Let's pray. Oh, Father, on this day, when we are gathered together to think seriously about the resurrection, would for the believers in this room, would you stir us up and remind us of the great calling we have from those who've gone before to go and tell? Not to be obnoxious and not to be rude, but to be truth tellers, to be graceful, compassionate, loving, recognizing, Lord, that all around us people are living in darkness and in hopelessness, and we have hope in Christ. Use us, Lord, this year to make much of Jesus. But Lord, for others, Holy Spirit, would you now move and work in those who are skeptical, those who are uncertain, those who are fearful, those who are prideful. Would you break down every wall of every barrier to unbelief, and would you show them the surpassing value and greatness of believing in Christ risen from the grave? Oh Lord, would you do that today, the day when you are celebrated as living? Would you bring dead men and women to life, spiritual life? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As Don and the choir lead us in a song of response, you'll see some men around the room. You can go and pray with them. I'll be up here. Maybe you want to come and talk to me. We can pray. Maybe you want to pray about, you know what, I'm still just struggling. Could you pray for me to understand more about what the Bible says about Jesus? Maybe you want to come and pray for a loved one who doesn't know Jesus. Maybe you want to pray about being more bold in going and telling. I don't know how the Holy Spirit is speaking to you today, but I believe that God's word doesn't come back void, and that if you have ears to hear, you will be hearing from Him something to do with what you've heard today. So let's stand and respond in faith.